Ezekiel chapter 34, we'll read verses 2 through 4, and then 11 through 16. So verses 2 through 4, then 11 through 16. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pastures on the mountain of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment.
Shed a little light on the subject, literally, if I can't do it metaphorically. But it's good to see you all. It's always hard to express the right sentimentality when I get to preach for you all. You all in this congregation mean a lot to me, and so I always appreciate the chance to speak to you all. And I think I say it every time, but I can't help it. I'm always extra nervous when I preach here because I think about the sermons that I've heard that have influenced me so much from this pulpit, and so to stand here is always a little bit intimidating, but I'll do my best. So hopefully this evening we can encourage one another, build each other up to love and good works as we read from God's Word. In James 1:27, he famously says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I don't know if it is a wider movement within the church, if it's a time of life sort of thing, but it seems to me like more and more Bible studies that I'm a part of, more and more conversations that I have with Christians center around this idea of doing good works for people. Even if it's not taking care of widows and orphans in their trouble, it is the idea of doing good things for others. And how do we do better about that? And so a lot of times those conversations boil down to specifics about things that we can do. Making goodie bags to keep in your car to give to a homeless person, you know, things like that. Specific things that we try to write down to be ready for when those opportunities arrive. And I think that's all very good. I think that's very good practice to help us get in the right sort of mindset about the sorts of lives we need to live. But I also think that sometimes making these sorts of practical lists falls a little short of where we need to be as Christians. It isn't about trying to prescribe certain actions to glorify God and ways of helping others. It's a matter of being the right sort of person, viewing the world the way that God views the world, being the sort of people that love, that have compassion on one another and take care of one another. And that's what I really want to speak about this evening. And so if you turn with me to Matthew 14, that's where we're going to be spending just about all of our time together here this evening. Matthew chapter 14 is an interesting chapter for a number of reasons. And I think that there are three scenes, three sequences here in this chapter that will do us well to look at, especially to see not only the compassion we should have for others, as demonstrated in Jesus, but also serves as a good reminder of who our loving shepherd is and the character of the Lord that we serve. And so I think all those things will be very relevant. So we'll start in chapter 14 and verse 1, and here we kind of get the setting and the linchpin for the whole chapter in terms of how we're going to read it. And so here in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give him here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away his body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. This is the setting for the whole chapter, as we said, but I think we need to spend a little bit of time considering what's going on here. This is a horrifying account of the death of a man who Jesus said, "There's no one greater born of woman than John the Baptist," and this is his fate. This is how John died. And the whole scene from beginning to end is wrought with one more uncomfortable situation after another, is it not? First of all, you have this man, Herod, who clearly is somewhat of a coward and not a very moral person. He's a coward because he won't do what he wants to do because he's scared of the people. He's not moral because he's sleeping with his sister-in-law. And then when John tells him about it, he's too much of a coward to do anything about it one way or the other. So you get this kind of poor excuse for a man in charge as a leader in this situation, and you get him arresting John. And then you get another situation where Herodias, the woman who he is sleeping with, who also happens to be his sister-in-law, isn't happy about John saying it's a bad thing. So she contrives to have this man put to death by getting her daughter, his niece, to dance before him so that he will give her whatever she wants. So that then she, the mother, can make her daughter ask for the head of a man on a platter at a dinner feast in front of everybody. And then it all happens. I mean, this is horrifying from beginning to end. This is one of those sections of scripture that we don't like to think about too much because it's just bloody and grotesque. I mean, you just think about the details here in the story, and you think about the horrible things that are happening, and it's just hard to consider this as a real part of life, that this actually happened, especially to a man so revered as John the Baptist, who did so many things in preaching the gospel and being a prophet of God. And yet that's exactly what we see. We see this horrifying situation played out. And you just think about the scene. You think about the festivities going on here as they're gathering around at this banquet. And then you think about this dance that Salome does. Oscar Wilde surreptitiously calls it the Dance of the Seven Veils. Who knows what this dance is? Who knows what the details of it are? But I think we can guess, can we not? What sort of dance would seduce a man into giving a woman whatever she wants? And Herod, of course, promises her just that. And she asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Some people have looked at this and said, well, at least he was a man of his word and did what he said he was going to do. I don't think that's the implication here in Matthew's account at all. He says he was grieved, but the king commanded it because of his dinner guests, just as much as because of his oaths. He didn't want to lose face. He didn't want to be the person who didn't follow through in front of his dinner guests and be ridiculed. He cared more about his own perception amongst these people than he did about the morality of the situation. And so he had a man beheaded, and he had his head brought out on a platter for these people to see. It's unbelievable. It's disgusting, and it's vulgar. And it says, and this is the background for what we want to look at here this evening. This is the context for what we're going to see Jesus doing in the next few verses. Because it says in verse 13, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew." So that's the key. That's the transition point here. This background of what happened at the beheading of John the Baptist is the background for what we see Jesus do next. And so starting in verse 13 again, it says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick." We'll go on reading in a moment. But look at what Jesus does. When he hears about the beheading of John the Baptist, he goes to be by himself. Some have contended that he does this for political reasons. that he doesn't want to be the next person put to death because his time hasn't come, so he withdraws from the place. I don't agree with that. Maybe that has something to do with it, but what I see here is a man who hears about his cousin, someone who he respected, being brutally murdered in a horrifying manner, and when he hears it, he wants to go to be alone, by himself. He wants to think about what's going on. Remember, Jesus knows what his fate is going to be. He as well is going to be brutally murdered by the hands of similar sorts of men. He knows that his fate is going to be similar to that of John's. And he knows what just happened, and he heard about the way that John was treated, and he is grieved about this. Maybe he wants to pray specifically for John. Maybe he wants to pray for himself because he knows what's going to happen. One way or the other, this is the sort of event that if you are Jesus, if you are the cousin of John, knowing your fate, that you would want to be alone. That you would want an opportunity to reflect on what just occurred, to pray, to come to grips with your own fate. That's what I see here when he draws to be alone. And notice what happens though. Here is Jesus wanting to go to be alone, to pray, to have a moment by himself. And yet, as always happens, when he goes ashore, he sees a large crowd. There's a number of ways you could react to that situation. I know how I would react. I don't know if it's fair to say it's a fragile emotional state, but it's certainly a grieved emotional state. And usually when we are dealing with something, the last thing we want is to be surrounded by people. And Jesus has every right to be alone. He has every right to have an opportunity to be by himself. And yet when he sees the crowd, it says he felt compassion for them. He had compassion on them. Even though Jesus has gone to be alone, when he sees the state of the people, he has compassion on them. And notice what it says next. And he healed their sick. It doesn't say that he healed some of them to demonstrate his power. It doesn't say that he made an example of one or two people to show that he had the power to forgive sins as well. You know, we go through all those different reasons why Jesus performed miracles, right? That it demonstrates his power over sin. It identifies who he is. You know, all those sorts of things. But one that we forget sometimes is that Jesus healed the sick because he had compassion on them. And here it doesn't say that he healed some of them. He healed a couple of them. It says he healed their sick. He healed them all. Every single one. And if you read through Matthew's gospel, you see that phrase time and time again. I haven't taken the time to count them. I probably should. But it's 4, 5, 6 times Matthew records that he healed their sick. That he healed them all. And so here is Jesus, hearing about the death of John the Baptist. He goes to be alone. He's surrounded, bombarded by the crowds and the multitudes. And yet he still has compassion on them and he heals their sick. But notice what he does next, because that isn't the end of it. Verse 15, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. We're familiar with the feeding of the 5,000. We're familiar with this miracle. And yet, have we thought about it in the context of what just happened? Have we thought about the fact that Jesus here, he had compassion on him, he healed him, he could have sent him away, but he isn't done. He recognizes that they're in a desolate place and they haven't eaten, that they're going to have trouble eating. So he takes it one step further, and he miraculously feeds all of them. And this is where it gets really interesting. I don't know how many of you are like me. Whenever I hear a scripture reading, I try to guess what the sermon is going to be. I always think that's kind of a fun game. You're usually wrong. You know, you usually don't get it right. But I think it's kind of fun. Well, this is where the scripture reading comes in. If you turn back to Ezekiel 34, you'll remember that the prophet Ezekiel prophesied to the people of God who were in captivity in Babylon. So when God sent his people into Babylon, into captivity, They went into three different groups. The first group was Daniel with a lot of the young men, and they were brought into the king's service, and, you know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of them. And then, of course, then the second group comes, which is a lot more of the people, which Ezekiel is a part of that group. And so he is there in Babylon, and he's prophesying, saying to the people in captivity, look, Jerusalem's going to fall. Jerusalem's broken. God's going to destroy everything. You know, we're captives. That's just our fate. That's just the situation. And he speaks pretty harshly and pretty long about the destruction and how bad it's going to be. But after Jerusalem falls, after all the captives are finally there, Ezekiel kind of changes his tune a little bit. And in chapter 34, we get a little bit different taste of what he's been prophesying about. Now it's no longer about destruction. He changes it a little bit. He starts off saying, look, the shepherds of Israel did bad, right? They fed themselves instead of the sheep. That was part of what James read in verses 2 through 4. About how they eat the fat and clothe themselves with the wool, and they slaughter the fat sheep without feeding them. And verse 4, those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. Look, you have not been the shepherds you were supposed to be. You took advantage of the sheep that were put in your charge. So I'm going to destroy you. But as I said, this is where the tenor of the book has started to change a little bit. He isn't saying this to prophesy against Israel or against Judah anymore. He's saying this because of what he starts saying in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I'm not sending shepherds any longer. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be your shepherd. And as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from their countries and bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will bring back the lost. I will bind up the broken. I will strengthen the sick. That's what God says. Think about what we just read that Jesus did in Matthew 14. There they are by the water. And John 6, in his account, he says in verse 3 that they are on the mountain. And he makes them to lie down in the green pastures, the green grass. They sit on the green grass on that mountainside. He's healed their sick, and he feeds them. Jesus is the loving shepherd. He says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd knows his sheep. And he goes on and gives that great shepherd sermon there in John 10. And that's the very idea that we see here in Ezekiel 34. That's the very thing that we see in Matthew 14. Jesus is the shepherd of God who has come to bring back the lost sheep of Israel, to be their savior, to be their comforter, to show them what they need, to help them along. And when he sees them, says several times, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And so he is their shepherd, and he takes care of them. It's certainly fortuitous that Donald has led songs this evening about Jesus the Good Shepherd, because that's what he is. Let's take the time to read Psalm 23 together, because again, this mirrors these ideas perfectly. And even though we're very familiar with it, I think the words here in Psalm 23 are encouraging and comforting, especially as we think about the Savior that we have and how perfectly he carried these out in his life. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus is the loving shepherd. He's the shepherd of God who came to a broken Israel to save them, to bind up the brokenhearted, to help the disenfranchised and the poor, to be the savior to a broken world. And that's exactly what we see here in Matthew 14 when he feeds the 5,000. despite the fact that he is grieving over the loss of his cousin, despite the fact that he is in some sort of emotional turmoil over the things that have just occurred, he will not forsake his responsibility to the people of God, to the Israelites, to the Jews, to the people that he was sent to save. And so he fulfills those things, and he does those things. He sees the need, and he fulfills it. But that's not the end of the chapter. Look at how Matthew continues this in verse 22. It says, immediately. There's no break here between what just happened and what happens next. This whole chapter is bound together pretty tightly. The events of John the Baptist are pretty tightly wound to what Jesus does over these verses. And so in verse 22, it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Jesus is finally alone. He finally has an opportunity to pray, to be alone by himself on the mountain, to reflect on the things that have occurred. He finally has that opportunity. Look at verse 24, though. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You certainly are God's son." A lot of times we look at this story and we focus on the walking of the water and Peter wanting to come out and walking in his lack of faith. And it's an interesting sequence, isn't it? Because Peter had enough faith to want to walk on the water in the first place, and yet he's chastised because he didn't have enough to continue to do it, when a lot of people wouldn't even have enough faith to step out of the boat. It's always kind of a fascinating, you know, sort of situation in that regard. But I don't want us to focus on the Peter walking on the water or the walking on the water in and of itself. I want us to focus on the context of this occurring. Jesus is finally alone. He finally has opportunity to pray. But the boat's a long way out, and the wind picks up. The storm comes across the boat. And Jesus knows that his disciples are afraid and in danger. So he goes to them. He cuts his evening short. Jesus could have done a number of things in this situation. He could have miraculously quelled the storm from a distance and gone back to what he was doing. He could have, done any sort of things to handle the situation so that he could resume what he was doing that evening. But that's not the nature of the God that we serve. That's not the nature of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth and died for the remission of our sins, right? That's not in his character. He went to them. He comforted them. And he calmed the waves in their presence. He calmed the wind in their presence. Because he's the loving shepherd who takes care of his sheep. What a powerful example this is, yet again, of the compassion of Jesus. Recognizing a need and fulfilling it. Helping those who needed help. You think back to Ezekiel 34. Do you remember one of the things I read said? One of the passages from the scripture reading that James read. He says, on a cloudy day, he will take care of them. He, on a cloudy day, in this passage as well, he calms the wind and the waves. And he calms the situation and takes care of the people. This is such a powerful example of the love that Jesus had for mankind. And notice it isn't just his disciples he did this for. He fed the 5,000. He took care of those as well. Throughout this entire chapter, despite how dark and how horrible the chapter begins, look at the light that it ends with, the compassion, the love that the chapter ends with, the care it shows of Jesus. I said at the beginning that a lot of times we talk about taking care of widows and orphans in their trouble, and we try and figure out what we can do to help others. And we try and make these lists or try to write down ideas of things to do to help others. And there's value in that, undoubtedly. But more than that, we need to be able to see the world the way that Jesus did. Then when we look around about us, we see sheep without a shepherd. We see people broken and downhearted. We see people faint and weary. And we see the opportunity and the need to show them the compassion that Jesus showed us in so many ways. Show them that compassion as well. And of course, this goes far beyond just the physical things we can do for one another. That's a part of this. This goes towards showing them the shepherd, the savior that can redeem them from their sins, that can actually cure life's problems, not patch them over, the one that can save them from death. That's the idea here. That's what we're ultimately pushing towards. But it isn't just about this as an example of compassion for us to mimic. I think that we can see that and we need to follow that. But I think it's also valuable for us to look at this and recognize something a little bit more deeply about our God that we serve. We all understand that the cross is the pinnacle of love that's ever been demonstrated. That God became flesh and died a humiliating death for his people. We understand that. The problem is that that is so far beyond our full understanding that I think it's easy for us to almost dismiss that or just say it in passing. Well, Jesus died on the cross, and so we need to do great things. We need to serve others as well. That's hard for us to break down, to understand what that means. But here in this chapter, we see that same love, that same selflessness, that same character that led Jesus to the cross demonstrated in something that's a little bit easier for us to understand. In the context of Jesus having an opportunity to think about himself, to think about his own humanity and death, for him to reflect on his own loss of a loved one, he yet turns his attention outward to those that are suffering, to those that are in need, and he helps them and cares for them. And that's a powerful example of the God that we serve, that he is not so focused on himself, on his name, as he is on taking care of his people. That is why we glorify him in song. That is why we sing praises to God Almighty, because he has taken care of us. Not because he needs his name glorified by us, but because we love him for the compassion he has shown to us. That's what we see here. That's the example that we see of God here in Jesus as he takes care of people despite the circumstances he's in. I find Matthew 14 to be a fascinating chapter in the way that this is laid out. In the horror of Herod beheading John the Baptist, transitioning into the compassion and the love of Jesus, taking care of the crowds and then taking care of his disciples. There's certainly much we can learn from this. Certainly much that we can look at and take in and try to apply to our lives about the way that we live. And so hopefully as we reflect on these things this evening, we can leave here a little bit more encouraged, a little more built up to love and good works, to take care of those around about us, but also that we can take heart in knowing that we have a God who cares about us, who understands suffering and loss, and yet is still focused in on taking care of the brokenhearted and the faint-hearted, that he's eager to feed his sheep, that he'll make us to lie down on the green pastures by the still waters, that he can restore our soul, and ultimately that he can resurrect us from the dead and give us life anew, even after this body and this world is broken and fallen apart. That's the message this evening. And of course, we always end with an invitation of those who have not accepted Jesus, who have not accepted the Bible and God as their Savior, to come be baptized for the remission of their sins and begin a first resurrection, to walk spiritually anew. But we also offer the opportunity for those who are struggling, who are suffering, who are dealing with difficult things, to come forward and ask for us to pray for them. And know that we have a God who listens, who cares, who is compassionate for our needs. And so if you need prayers, if you need encouragement, let us know as we stand and sing this song.